be able to catch a real glimpse of what Paul exactly is driving at when he prays in the first part of his chapter. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. How do you account for Paul's success? His rhetoric left much to be desired. He was an ill man. He was persecuted from his enemies. He was oppressed and resisted by many of his own group. He felt the pressures and handicaps of time and the problems of communication. And all of these things were part of Paul's ministry. But how come he was so successful? How do you account for his success? It was in the year 1703 that John Wesley was born, the 15th child of an Anglican rector in Epworth, England. I suppose as an evangelist, John Wesley could be attributed with not only touching the heart of England, but saving England from the French Revolution, from many political and social things that were confronting the world at that time. Apparently, according to those who have studied him, he is supposed to have traveled about 250,000 miles, which is quite a bit of traveling 250 years ago. They figure that he preached something like 40,000 sermons, perhaps responsible for the conversions of over 350,000 people. And he trained and directed and instructed over 500 preachers. But someone who knew him real well wrote this. He thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I have seen him come out of his closet with the serenity of face next to shining. And I can't help but wonder, when I think of John Wesley, if perhaps a great deal of his success cannot really be traced down to this aspect of his life. He thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. I suppose there are many, many superficial answers as to how come Paul was so successful. But if we're going to get right down to the foundational reasons, I don't think really we can avoid the fact that one of the things at the root of Paul's success was his prayer life. Paul was a man of prayer, among many other things. Perhaps it could be said, Paul was a man of prayer above most things. He was a real man of prayer. Now, there's some things about Paul's prayer life that can be very instructive to us this morning, and perhaps can lay a bit of a foundation for the very thing that we're going to be dealing with as we get into our passage, that of being participating in the Lord's work. For instance, one of the things that really impresses me about Paul's prayer life was his consistency. For instance, on at least two occasions, when he writes to the Romans and to Philemon, he says, "Making mention of you always in my prayers." And that sort of suggests a bit of a characteristic of Paul's prayer life. He wasn't the hit-and-miss type of prayer that most of us are. There was a real consistency in his life. He says, "I pray for you always." And then there's another thing about his prayer life. He didn't just pray in a very limited circle. He prayed for those that he had never seen, those who were not directly the result of his ministry, those who were primarily the product of his preaching. And Paul's prayer life was a broad thing. As someone said, I think his name was Shoemaker, said that if your prayers do not encircle the globe, you're praying too short. And that's what Paul did. He had a broad, broad perspective in his prayer life. Another thing, don't you really sense as you read Paul's prayers something of the heart of the man? Here wasn't just a person who was going down his prayer list. Here was a person who was really pouring out his heart to God. I sort of get that feeling when I read of his prayer for his own people in Romans chapter 10, where he says that my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. And that's his prayer life. Tremendous. When we come to Philippians chapter 1, I think we get a few more insights concerning Paul's type of prayer and his whole prayer life. It's a warm prayer, isn't it? And I hope you've been reading it over during the week. We, all of us now, should be real well acquainted with the first 11 verses of Philippians 1. This is his prayer life. And we've been reading it over several times now during the last 3 weeks so that we really know the content well. Hasn't it impressed you with the fact that there's a real sense of warmth when you come into his prayer here? There's another thing I hope that has impressed us, and that is the balance that there is in his prayer. You remember we mentioned last week as we began our study in this prayer that it's balanced between these two major aspects. There's his praise and there's his petition. And in verses 3 to 8, Paul thanks God on behalf of the Philippians. Then when he comes into the last three verses, he prays to God. And there's a real sense of prayer here as there's a balance that comes before his prayer, in his prayer. And that ought to speak to us this morning, it seems to me, friends. Perhaps this is a little insight into, first of all, why Paul's prayer life was such a real vital thing. Perhaps it indicates why his prayer life contributed in such a real way to the effectiveness of his ministry. But the thing I think that's particularly impressing us as we've studied the prayer together so far is this, that his prayer was intelligently specific. When Paul prayed, he knew what he was praying for. He knew precisely why he was praying that. It was specific. Now, that's good. But it was intelligently specific. He was intelligently praying for specific things when he got down before God, especially on behalf of the Philippians. Now, let's read the prayer, and we're just going to review what we did last week so that we will be impressed with the specific nature of the prayer, and then with the intelligence that's seen in the specific nature. First of all, let me just say now, for the sake of some folk who perhaps have not been with us before, that we have established the theme of Philippians basically to be that of unity. And Paul develops this as he goes through. We've made up a little outline on the book, and Bob has them up at the front here after. If you do not have an outline, we'd like each individual person to have it in your Bible so that through the week you can be reading the section that we're going to be studying next week. And we've got an outline here that gives us basically the structure of the book as it relates to this theme, the fact of unity among the Christians. Now, this unity was being threatened. And we've got three main ways in which the unity of the saints and of the church was being threatened. When you come to the end of chapter 1, which we'll be starting into next week, it's threatened by external opposition. And when you come into chapter 2, it's by internal dissension among the saints. When you move into chapter 3 in the first part of chapter 4, it's by doctrinal perversion. And these are the three things that are threatening the unity of the church. Now, it's in this light that we're impressed with the fact that Paul's prayer is intelligently specific. In verses 1 and 2, you have just his introduction. And it can well be stated that to a person who's acquainted with the book, not only of Philippians, but it seems to me of most of the epistles, to a person who's acquainted with the book, there are two immediate clues as to the theme of the book. The first clue is his salutation. In all of the salutations, you have the author, the person to whom he's writing, and then the statement, "Grace and peace be unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," or something like that. Now, whatever else is added to those three things, and get this, whatever else is added to those three things provide a clue to the theme that Paul is developing. And we established this last week, because in verse 1 we read, Paul and Timothy. He joins Timothy with him. The servants, and he uses a very strange word here. He doesn't classify himself as the apostle. It's the servant. And this is why we established back here that right in the very first line, Paul, by using this word, gives us a requirement for unity. It's this humble spirit that he develops later in chapter 2, and he has that humble attitude himself when he calls himself, Paul, a servant. Now, he goes on to say, a servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints. And we notice that through this first chapter and all through the book, there's this constant reference to all. And this brings us to the fact that Paul, in his own self, has a recognition of the unity. There were the beginnings of little divisions. But by using this word, Paul recognizes the unity of this local church at Philippi. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And he includes these the only time he does so in the book. And he gives us the structure of the local church. The saints, and then the bishops, and the deacons. After the class last week, Dr. Johnson very naively asked me, how come the pastor isn't mentioned in verse 1? Rather significant, isn't it? This is the structure of the local church. It's the saints, and then the elders or the bishops, with the deacons. And it's to these people that the responsibility for maintaining the unity of the church is given. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to external things, and so on, it's the leadership in the church that has the responsibility for maintaining this. All right, now his prayer. In verses 3 to 8, you have his praise to God. And we mentioned last week that the occasion for his praise is their fellowship. And let me repeat myself here because it's fundamental for what I want to develop this morning. The word fellowship in the New Testament is not a sloppy, sentimental type of thing that oftentimes we think it to be. Basically, fellowship is a partnership. Or the definition that one of the lexicons gave that I am using is that it is the participation with other people in something. Now that's fellowship. You and me participating in something. And Paul thanks God for their fellowship or for their participation. Notice how he develops this in the first few verses now. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. Now this is, we mentioned last week that verse 4 is the parenthesis and verse 5 is the occasion for his thanking God for your fellowship. Now here is the one of the phases, and we developed actually last week, there are three phases of their participation. They participated with him in his material needs, in his imprisonment, and in his ministry, and you can get the threads of these three things as we read through the verses. But first of all, he says, I thank God for your fellowship or for your participation. Now the purpose of their participation is this, in the gospel, or for the furtherance of the gospel. And this, again, is fundamental for what we're going to develop in just a moment. So Paul thanks God for their fellowship, for their participation towards the furtherance of the gospel. Let's read on. From the first day until now, and this participation, as far as he was concerned, was a proof of their salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, this is his imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that's his ministry, ye all are partners. You're partners with me. You are participators with me of my grace. For God is my witness, and here is the product now of their participation. It's a reciprocal love. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And what we were suggesting was that love begets love. Paul loved the Philippians. They come back and they love him and they participate with him. And now Paul reciprocates and his heart is going out in tremendous love and in appreciation to God for the Philippians. That's Paul's praise. And it seems to me what we have basically, as we look at these few verses, is an expression of unity. And this relates perfectly, of course, to the theme that Paul is going to develop. He's got the partnership working. Everyone's participating. They're all working together for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, when we come to his petition, the three verses that we're going to study this morning, and we're actually only really going to study one of the verses, we're really only going to really study one of the phrases in those verses, because I want us to get it as clearly as we possibly can. When we come to this, we don't have the expression for unity, but it seems to me what Paul gives us is a development of the requirement for unity. After having given us a real picture of unity, how people can work together for the furtherance of the gospel, now Paul comes and he's going to zero in on the root of that. He's going to come right onto the foundation, and he's going to give us the requirement for this unity. I wonder what it is. Well, let's read our verses and see if we can pick it out. In verse 9, he says, "And this I pray." So he's moving from his petition, from his praise, to his petition. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." If you've got the requirement for unity in this passage, obviously it is love. And Paul establishes this as the basic fundamental requirement for the unity that he has already described. Now, if the occasion for his praise was fellowship, it seems to me that in this section that we're studying this morning, the object of his petition is love. This is what he's praying for. The object of his prayer basically is summed up in this phrase, that your love may abound yet more and more. And this is precisely what we want to study this morning and try and understand, if we can, exactly what Paul is talking about. First of all, then, as we pursue this main object of his prayer, love, what we want to consider is the sphere of love that Paul is talking about. And I think this is a very fundamental problem, and it's something we have to resolve if we're going to really appreciate what Paul is talking about. Let me ask you this. Is Paul talking about their prayer, or their love, rather, for him? Well, hardly. You generally don't ask people to love you more. Is Paul talking about their love for God and for Jesus Christ? That love may increase? No, I don't think so. Because he has two qualifying statements, in knowledge and in judgment. And as we develop these words in a minute, it seems to negate the fact that he'd be talking about their love for God, their love for the Lord Jesus. Well, the other obvious possibility is their love for each other. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. I don't think that's really what Paul's getting at. Again, because of these two qualifying statements, then what on earth is Paul referring to when he talks about that your love may increase, that it might grow in knowledge and in judgment? What I want to suggest this morning is this, that Paul is talking about the love that is at the very root of participation towards the furtherance of the gospel. When Paul comes to this section, what he is getting at is the root that produced this. He's already given us the expression of unity. It was their fellowship. Now he comes and says, the reason why you participated with me, and the reason why you're participating with each other, is that it springs from love. And Paul's talking about the very absolute love that a Christian has down in his heart. It's a love for God that leads him to participate in the furtherance of the gospel. It's a love for other Christians that leads him to work with them for the furtherance of the gospel. It's a love for the world that leads him to sacrifice and to invest part of his life so that the gospel might be presented to the world. What Paul is talking about is love. As love, and the love that issues forth and springs forth into a participation for the furtherance of the gospel. If you were with us at our Christmas party for our class here, then you were impressed with the presentation we had by a schoolmate who was over from Israel. And he gave us a report of the Israeli war during the summer. Now, I think the whole attitude of the nation of Israel during that time is a beautiful illustration of the New Testament word fellowship. The goal was clear. The strategy was laid out by the leaders. Now that goal was reached by fellowship. Some Jews went from here. Many Jews gave their money. Others went to the front and fought. But the fact was, that the Jewish people as an Israeli nation participated with one another for that purpose. And you've got a beautiful illustration of what the Bible means when it uses this word fellowship. It's all participating with each other in something toward that goal. Now, that's exactly what Israel did during the summer. My question is, what motivated it? Well, I suppose there are several answers for it. One certainly would be their national pride. Another, unquestionably, would be their desire for survival. And these things motivated them in their participation towards this victory. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, the goal, again, is clear. It's the furtherance of the gospel. It's so that the work of God will progress and the gospel will be propagated around the world. That's the goal. The strategy is laid out. The great necessity is this participation, one with another, towards the realizing of this goal. Now, what is it that springs that participation? In the Christian life, it's love. That's the root that moves out and springs forth this whole spirit of participation for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. You'll read many commentaries who will say that he's talking about their love for one another. And that certainly is part of it. But that's not primarily what Paul's talking about. He's going to the very root of their partnership, of their fellowship, of their participation, and he's saying, the thing that has motivated you to be a partner with me, the thing from which your participation has sprung, is your love. Now, my prayer to God is that your love might increase. That's my prayer. And this brings us then, I think, perhaps naturally, to the second great thing that we want to consider, and it is a description of this love. We know what he's praying for now. It's this prayer that's going to motivate them to a participation in the gospel. Now, how does he describe this love? Well, notice exactly what he says, and I've already mentioned it. He says, my prayer is that your love may abound yet more and more. One of the translators says, I pray that your love might grow and grow and grow and grow. That's the idea of it. It's sort of like when we were little fellas, we'd take a little snowball when we had 2 or 3 feet of snow in our backyard. And we'd start rolling the snowball, you know. And I don't know whether you've ever done it. A lot of you haven't. It's a real thrill. You get cold hands and wet clothes. And you have all kinds of fun. You roll it until it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And soon it's big enough to be one side of the snow fort that you're building. Boy, that's a real accomplishment when you can get it that big. Sometimes you're going to get it big enough so you can cut out the inside of it and you can make a little snow igloo. And that's a real accomplishment if you can keep it from falling down upon you when you get inside. This is the idea. He's talking about this grow, this grow, this grow. Have you ever stood and watched the water as it perhaps just hits the top of the Alpine Mountains? And it starts to form in a little rivulet. And it cuts its way into the earth, and it starts to form as it comes down eventually into the little creek. And then it gathers from its small tributaries, and before very long, you've got just a stream as it's flowing down the side of the mountain. And then it gathers more from the sides and from its tributaries, and it starts digging deeper, and it starts getting bigger, and soon you've got the river. And you stand down in the foothills, and you watch that which was just a little wee trickling facet of water, now plunging out and being a tremendous power and a tremendous force as it plunges through its opening and its mouth out into the sea as a mighty, powerful, forceful river. That's the very type of thing Paul's praying for. It seems to me that we can outline it very basically in one word. An overflowing love. That's what he wants. That your love might grow and grow and grow until it just becomes an overflowing river. That's what I'm asking, says Paul. Why? Well, obviously, the greater your love, the greater your participation towards the furtherance of the gospel. Now, an overflowing river can be a very dangerous thing. I've only seen the after results of one hurricane in my life. I wasn't in Toronto when it hit. It's the only one that's hit during my lifetime. But I came just after it. And we had just on the western end of our city a beautiful, sort of dirty, but beautiful, little river we call the Humber River. Good place to boat, good place to fish, and there are places for swimming in it. And that beautiful little Humber River, when the hurricane hit, became a devastating force that swept before its power homes and brought families, whole families, to their death. An overflowing river can be a devastating force that creates tremendous destruction. The thing that controls an overflowing river are the boundaries or the banks that are put up. Now, in my estimation, friends, this is exactly what Paul is talking about in his prayer. He is praying that their love might overflow so that the gospel will be furthered, so that their participation will be more active. But he is saying, and he is recognizing by saying it, that an overflowing love can be a very dangerous and devastating thing. And this love that he is praying for then is not just to be an overflowing love, but the important thing is that it is to be a controlled love. Now, I want you to get this because this is basically what I had to say this morning. When Paul prays in verse 9, he says, "My prayer is that your love may abound yet more and more." Now notice the two things that he adds. And again, in my estimation, these two things are the banks to the overflowing river. He wants their love to be overflowing, but within the controlling bounds of these two things, knowledge on the one side, and on the other side, judgment. And as long as these two things function as the controlling boundaries or the banks in this overflowing love, then an overflowing love will be a productive, fruitful thing. If it overflows those two bounds, then the overflowing love will be a destructive, devastating thing. What's the first one? It's knowledge. I think really it's the idea of truth. And perhaps it's the truth of the Word of God that functions as one of the boundaries for an overflowing love towards the furtherance of the gospel. We are living in what many people refer to today as the ecumenical age. And in our ears, we have constantly ringing the call of ecumenicity. And the call is love. Love. You're a Christian? I'm a Christian. Then let's love each other. Let's all join together in one big happy group for the furtherance of Christianity. All we're doing is hindering our cause by you being divided and you being divided and you being divided. If you're really going to practice the Bible picture, then you're going to love other people. And that love ought to be expressed in this ecumenical spirit of all joining together for the furtherance of Christianity. Now, I submit to you this morning, friends, that there are many, many Christians who are being swept off their feet by this, simply because they have not learned that the Bible presents boundaries for love. An overflowing love, all for it, absolutely. But, Paul says, that overflowing love has a limit. And one of the limits, one of the safeguards, one of the boundaries is knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God says, as we have already been hearing in our studies together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, friends, that's a boundary to my love. And the interesting thing about that verse is this. It's not talking about marriage. That's where we apply it all the time. And I'm sure the application is true. It is talking about ecclesiastical associations. The primary application of that passage is church fellowship. What fellowship hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? It's talking about ecclesiastical associations. And I'm convinced that one of the applications today for us of this passage is absolutely true, an overflowing love towards our brethren, towards other Christians, and towards the world. But if that love overflows this boundary, then friends, instead of being a powerful force for the furtherance of the gospel, it becomes a destructive force which plays havoc with the work of God and with the program of Jesus Christ. On the one side, knowledge, truth, it's the boundary for this overflowing love. What's the other one? It's judgment. Or if I may, let me put a different word in here. It's discernment. This is the idea of the word discernment. It's the idea of having a sensitive nose. Just being able to smell trouble. I think really it's being able to smell the will of God when it comes to particular things. The issue is not really whether this is the Word of God or not the Word of God, whether this is contrary or whether it's in agreement with the Word of God. Now, on the other side, the boundary to this overflowing love is discernment. A sensitive smell to God's will. Is this God's will? I think it's rather obvious, and you've been told this 101 times, no doubt, that in the Word of God, there are two institutions ordained by God. The one is the home. The second is the church. And the expression of the church is the local church, like Believer's Chapel, like many others. Now, we're living in an age when there are all kinds of organizations that have sprung up around about us. And the purpose of those organizations is for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, those organizations are making tremendous appeals to us today. They appeal for manpower because they need men to run them. They appeal for funds because they need money to run them. And we are having in our ears the constant din of the cry from the organizations around about us, which are designed for the furtherance of the gospel. And their basis is exactly what we have already considered. It's love. We're all Christians. We're all one together. Then let's join together for the furtherance of the gospel. My point this morning is this, friends, that when that overflowing love overflows the boundary of spiritual discernment concerning God's will for me, then it becomes a destructive thing rather than a productive thing. Now, I'm not saying the organizations are wrong, because I'm involved in part of them, and I have participated. What I'm saying is this, that there are many local churches, the institution ordained by God for the furtherance of His work. There are many local churches today that are suffering simply because this principle isn't being applied. The principle of having our love overflow for the furtherance of the gospel within the bounds of some good, sound, spiritual discernment. God's primary organization is the local church, and it takes real discernment on the part of Christians to recognize how much time I can afford to give to an organization outside the local church. When I recognize that God's primary instrument is the local church. Now, here's Paul's whole approach to love, friends. And I want to really drive this home to our hearts this morning, because I'm convinced we're living in an age when, of course, love on every area is being perverted. We talk about husband-wife love, and you hear it on the radio and the television, and you see it presented in magazines, and it's not love at all. And the same thing is true in the sphere of spiritual things. Biblical love always has two boundaries. On the one side, it's the knowledge of God's Word. And no matter how overflowing our love is, it cannot superabound that boundary. Then it becomes a devastating, destructive thing. It can never superabound discernment, spiritual discernment of God's purposes and God's will. If it does, that love, instead of being productive, is a destructive thing. Now let's carry the step one further. We've got love within these bounds. And this, I think, applies to all kinds of areas in our world today. For instance, if you have teenage children, there's no question that the number one problem your teenager is facing is the philosophy of the new morality. Now, the new morality simply teaches that as long as what you do is motivated by love, it's good. And as a result, suicide can be good, abortions can be good, mercy killing can be good, premarital sex can be good, as long as it is motivated by love. And the sinister thing of all of this, friends, is this. That this is what is taught by our chaplains on our university campuses and by many ministers from our pulpits as the biblical teaching of ethics. That love is the controlling force, and whatever you do out of love is good. But we, this morning, have already recognized the prime weakness in this whole approach, and it's this. That the biblical teaching of love is always a love within certain boundaries. And one of the boundaries is truth. The truth of the Word of God. And when you're dealing with your teenage children, then we need to be clear and frank with them with the fact that whatever is motivated by love is good as long as it doesn't overflow the boundary of God's Word. And God's Word still condemns fornication. It still condemns premarital sex, no matter whether it's motivated by love or not by love. This is a boundary. And when it is overflowing, when it's superabounded, that love becomes a destructive thing. Put the other boundary to the same whole philosophy of the new morality, and it's discernment. Now, here's the other thing that controls this love. And as one considers the psychological and the social implications of premarital sex, they recognize immediately that here is a very intelligent, God-given instruction concerning overflowing love. Great! Love, it's the force and the power that we need, always within the bounds of the truth of God and discernment in relation to the will of God. Outside those bounds, the greatest force becomes the greatest destruction. Apply it to yourself if you're a parent with young children. And we can do it, I guess all of us can do it, in the area of discipline today. We're living in an age when discipline is falling apart at the seams. Whether we're talking about discipline in the home, we're talking about discipline on the street, in our society, or we're talking about discipline in the church. And I suppose that one of the reasons why is because we're living in an age when the big cry is to love other people. Exactly the same concept of biblical love applies to the area of discipline. And when I take love and put with it the boundary of truth, the Word of God, then I recognize that I can love my children with all my heart, but when that boundary is reached, then discipline is required. Lying is still lying. Cheating is still cheating. Disobeying a father is still disobeying a father. It's the truth, the standard, it's the knowledge, it's the Word of God. And when love superabounds that, and you say, well, I love my child, so I don't do anything about it, that love becomes destructive rather than productive. Do you see what I'm driving at this morning? And I hope I'm not over-laboring the point, but I am laboring it. And I'm laboring it purposely because I'm convinced in my own life, just as I look at our home and the experiences I've had in several churches, I'm convinced, friends, that one of the real problems today is that we have distorted the biblical teaching of love. It is a love within certain boundaries, and within those boundaries, it is a tremendous force. Outside those boundaries, it is a very destructive force. Now, this is the character, the description of love, then, that Paul is talking about. Now, I'm going to give you real quickly, just in closing, a sketch of the last few points, because I would like to have a couple of minutes, if we can, for questions that might develop from what I've already said. When you come to the last, what you've got is the product of this love. The product of what he has talked about. A love of this particular description produces certain things. Now, there's a chain reaction in the next couple of verses. There are three things that are mentioned. One leads to the second, which leads to the third. Let me show you how it develops. The first product is basically a set of priorities. When you have this type of love within these boundaries, then this is what it leads to. Verse 10, that ye might approve things that are excellent. Discernment among various things so that you set up a system of priorities. Some things are better than others. It's not particularly the discernment between good and bad. It's the discernment between the better and the best. And this is particularly related to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is talking about having this kind of love which motivates your participation in the gospel. And he says if you have this kind of love, then it will give you a set of priorities. So that, in fact, the furtherance of the gospel will be furthered. I think this is particularly important for us. Paul's not asking the question, should I serve the Lord? Paul's asking the question, where should I serve the Lord? How should I serve the Lord? What should I do? And so he sets up a system of priorities that will, in fact, further the proclamation of the gospel. This love leads, then, to a system of priorities. Now, this set of priorities leads to something, and it leads to a character development. And in the next verse, and next part of verse 10 and first part of 11, you have the character development that comes from a set of priorities in the Christian life. On one side, you have the negative character development. He says, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Two parts in the negative. The sincere, I think, really means the idea of being pure, of being genuine. Being really yourself. And I'm too bad we don't have time to develop it, but the idea is of really being a genuine person. No sham, no hypocrisy, no padding, no front. Being real, being genuine, being sincere. Now that comes as the product of having this set of priorities. The other negative side is, instead of having sham and all of this, also being without offense, or without causing others to stumble, without offending others, is really the idea of it. Now, on the positive side of character development, in verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the positive side of it. Now, these two sides, it seems to me, in character development, come as the product of having a true set of priorities, which in fact comes as a result of having your life geared by this described love. Now, the result of it all, having this set of priorities which produces this type of character, the result of it all at the end of verse 11 is unto the glory and praise of God. And Paul's whole chain reaction then through these two verses is so that ultimately God will be glorified and that God will be praised. And you can go through the New Testament, friends, time after time and follow a chain reaction in Paul's development, and you find at the end of it this same aspiration. All of this is so that God will be glorified and that praise will be brought to the name of God. The requirement for this type of unity that leads to a fellowship for the furtherance of the gospel is a love within these certain bounds. Now, let me say this in closing. This section, this established point that Paul makes here, points back to what we have noticed in his praise. Paul's talking about the love in this section, which is the root of the fellowship that he has described in this section. Now, I think we've established that. I hope you've seen the relationship. The significant thing is that this section also points forward to all the rest of the book, because the character development and the set of priorities which come under the product here are the very things that will fortify the Philippians against the things that are threatening their unity. External opposition. How's that fortified? By having a set of priorities. Internal dissension. How do you fortify yourself against that? It's by character development. When you come to doctrinal perversion, how do you fortify yourself against that? It's by having discernment. And again, character development. And what I think Paul has done, I think he's produced a masterpiece here, friends. This is why I said at the first, Paul has an intelligently specific prayer. What he prays is so specific that it points directly to the three main areas that he's going to develop through the rest of the book, the areas that are threatening the unity of the church. And my prayer to God is, for you and for me, that our love within these bounds might increase and grow also, so that as a result, the work of God will be furthered and the program of God will reach its climax. Let's take half a second. Is there a question that we can answer, particularly related to what we've said this morning, that you want to have clarified? It's been real interesting. After most classes, someone has come up and asked a question that I wish had been asked in class, because I sort of think, well, boy, maybe other people wanted to have that clarified too. So if you've got just something that I've said that isn't clear, something you'd like to add, something you'd like to reinforce with your experience or your conviction, then let's hear it in just a half a minute. That's quite an accomplishment. If you can keep that many women quiet for that long, that's a real accomplishment, isn't it? Anybody have a question that they do want to ask or something you'd like to add? Is it relevant? I'm convinced, friends, that this is one of the real issues that confront the Christian today. And I hope that we've got a little glimpse of what Paul is driving at. The interesting thing is, and if we had time, perhaps we could have developed it further. The interesting thing is that this is essentially the way Paul develops love through the New Testament. You find the development of love as Paul develops it, and he develops it within certain boundaries. And we have so perverted it today. Okay, let's close and dismiss in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do want to thank you that you have given us instruction in thy word that will equip us and fortify us for the day in which we live. And Lord, we do want to just thank thee so very much that there is a passage in thy word that relates to the particular needs that we have at a particular time. And we do just pray, Lord, that our study in this passage this morning might be particularly related to the needs of one person or perhaps others in the class today. We ask, Lord, that as a result of being exposed to this teaching from thy word, that thou wilt in some way enable us to further the work of the gospel in a way that will be to the glory of Jesus Christ. Do exercise us, we pray, about the development of our love so that we might be actively participating towards that goal. Now we commend thy word to thee. We commend each family to thee. Let us know the problems we have in raising our children, the anxieties of our hearts just now, Lord. We pray that thou give to us instruction and wisdom so that we might live our lives to thy glory. Be blessed in the service to follow. Once again, we pray as we commend ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.